every type of problem and difficulty in our religious world will usually boil down to one particular word in one way or another, that being authority. Throughout time, we can look at examples of people that have rejected the authority of God and of His Word. When they set something else as their standard, as their guide for their conduct, instead of exalting them as a people, it debases them. Now I want to look at a particular instance, and I invite your attention to near the end of the book of Judges tonight. We're going to be starting in just a moment in Judges chapter 17. During this period of time, which I would describe as very easily one of the darkest and saddest moments, the most corrupt moments in the history of Israel. We come to this recording that is found at the end of the book of Judges, and four times there is an expression or a phrase that is used in largely a very similar way. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, it is written, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And again in Judges 18:1 and 19:1, a similar phrase is used, "And there was no king in Israel during those days," leaving off the idea, the concept there, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, but ultimately to the same end. Israel had a problem that is easily seen as you look at the events that occur in Judges chapter 17 through the end of the book in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. And I want to take a look at that problem a little closer tonight and see how the problem that existed in that day and time is very much a problem that continues to exist in our world today, and one that we have to be very careful of. A few years ago, on the History Channel, there was a show that I saw a few of the episodes of that I found quite interesting. The show was titled Life After People. It was taken on the theoretical or hypothetical situation in which all of a sudden, for some reason or another, all of the people simply disappear and vanish off the face of the earth. And then it begins looking, what happens 2 months after people? What happens 1 year after people? What happens 100 years, 500 years? What happens 1,000 years after people? And it's looking at all of these structures, all of these things that we've built and things that we maintain and take care of, that when the human population is gone, nature begins taking over. Decay sets in. And fires, even as maybe are pictured here, are running rampant as men are not there to put them out. Buildings are destroyed. Storms destroy buildings that men are not there to repair. Plants began taking over and growing on buildings, which also leads to their destruction. And so more and more as time advances, things return to more of a natural state. But you look around at pictures such as this and you see images there of a society that is crumbling. And I thought of that show when I think of these chapters in the book of Judges. Because if you could peel back the layers of outward appearance and look upon the heart of Israel, this is what you would see. Decay, destruction, ruin of every sort when they rejected God and when they turned away from His authority. And that ultimately was the problem that existed here in Israel. I'm going to suggest to you, first off, these chapters show us the particularly religious and moral decay. And I'm not even going to try to give a very detailed account of what happens here. I'll try to give a summary. Go back and look at these chapters if you're not familiar with them and see what was going on during this time in Israel's history. A time that's set in the period of the judges, in which we know the cycle that existed. The people were faithful unto God for a while, and in their comfort and their security, they turned from Him and began worshiping other things and forgetting about God. How that would continue for a while until God's long suffering was finished for a time. And He sent oppressors to deliver them into captivity. That would exist for a while until finally the people would once again call unto God for a deliverer, and He would send a judge to them to deliver them from the hand of their oppressors. In thankfulness, they'll continue, and for a while at least, in service to God once again. And the cycle begins all over again. Time and time again, they did this. And yet here's a particular occasion where they've turned from God, they've rejected His authority. And this is the image of the type of people we get. In Joshua chapter 17 and verse 18, particularly here, an account of Micah and his images. It begins in chapter 17, and a man by the name of Micah, his mother makes a graven and a molten image for him, and gives them unto her son. The son takes them into his house. They become his household gods. He sets his son up as a priest unto those idols that he's now set in his house. That exists for a time until near the end of chapter 17. Micah hires a Levite that happens to be passing by. And the Levite now serves as a priest unto these gods. That's bad enough, but you go into chapter 18. Here is some of the people of the tribe of Dan. They're not happy in their area. They haven't driven out the people of the land as God had instructed. The people are growing strong. They decide it's easier if we pick up from the land that God has given us as inheritance and travel and find somewhere else. So they find a particular place that they hear are people that dwell in luxury and ease. They're not cautious. We would easily be able to overtake them. So rather taking our land that God gave us, let us travel unto the city of Laish, city that they would later rename to Dan. And we're going to attack those people and take what they have and make it our own. And along the way, they pass by the house of Micah. And they go and, if you will, confiscate the idols of Micah and the Levite that's serving as his priest. Take them unto himself, push Micah away, basically telling him he needs to keep quiet and go back to his own home. And they go and settle in Laish or Dan. Do you see all the problems that exist in there? I mean, here you have the collapse of the home. What is a mother and Micah? What are they teaching one another? And what are they teaching Micah's son? Instead of the religious precepts God had instructed the Jews to teach each other in their homes, they were teaching this religious perversion. We see the perversion of religion. Here they're worshiping these molten and these graven images, going against the very basic foundation of the law of Moses found in the Ten Commandments, not to make any graven image. They're worshiping these idols as their god. Here you even have a Levite that's passing by who should have been standing for what was right, should have been a religious leader of his day, and he's convinced for a sum of money to come and be a priest unto these idols that he has in his home. Here you have the collapse of morals in society as well. The people of Dan, not content with doing that which God had instructed them to do and drive out the people from their land. Let's go and do that which is easier, which we can take of an easier way. And not only that, you see the theft, the confiscation of Micah's possessions that they take unto themselves. All of these things give us a troubling picture of a snapshot, if you will, of the nation of Israel at this time. And what's even sadder is you look through those chapters of chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Judges. is you'll find numerous references in there in which the people claim to be doing the will of God. They thought God was with them in all of these things. They had turned from God. They had perverted a worship of God and all of those things that were right. And yet they thought God was with them all along. And indeed He was not. And He was not pleased with what was going on. We go even further then. And right along beside those chapters, we have Joshua chapter 19 through chapter 21. This is the account of a Levite that's going back to get his concubine and take her back into his home, and a subsequent war with the tribe of Benjamin. Recount, if you will, here is a Levite. He has traveled from his home to retrieve a concubine of his and bring her back to his house. Here's a Levite that is not following in the ways of God. Here's the home crumbling again and perversions of the home and marriage. And this Levite, as he is returning home, refuses to stop at the city of Jebus, the city that would later be captured and renamed Jerusalem. Why? Because he says Israelites don't dwell there. I'm not stopping in that city. They're not a people of God. In that, he showed some wisdom. But unfortunately, I think it also led to the problems that he's about to run into. It shouldn't have been. He should have found a more hospitable and a more moral society as he travels on to find a city of people of God. And instead, he comes into Gibeah, the people of the tribe of Benjamin. And he comes into the city of Gibeah to spend the night. And he's in the city, in the streets, and no one shows him any hospitality. No one welcomes him into their homes, as they should have. Instead, here's a man of Ephraim that's going to come by that dwells in the city of Gibeah. And he is going to invite this Levite into his home. He's going to offer him hospitality. And as the sun sets on that city, they show their true colors. For here are the men of the city that come knocking on this old man's door. Send out the Levite. Send out the man that we saw go into your home. Send him out to us that we may know him, that they might have inappropriate relations with him. The old man refuses. No, I will not do that thing. He tries to calm them down. In an effort to appease them, he offers his daughter and the man's concubine to send out unto them that they can have their way with him. Eventually, he sends them away by sending out the man's concubine, and they abuse her all night, only for her to come crawling back to that doorstep in the morning, her hand upon the threshold of the door, when she falls down dead. And the Levite finds her there the next morning, lifts her onto his animal, he returns home, and he cuts her into 12 pieces. And he takes those 12 pieces of this woman, and he sends them in all the tribe, all the coast of Israel. Look at what's going on. And here, as he sends those out, this is the response in Judges chapter 19 and verse 30. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. I want you to notice already what we've seen. Here is the very downfall again of the home, of marriage, of society, of morals, of religion. Even the people of Israel, as he sends these pieces out, are saying, never have we seen a day this dark. This is a bottom we've reached. But I want you to notice something. This wasn't happening behind closed doors. I think all of Israel knew the things that were happening. And what did it take for them to do anything about it? It took this awful act, this awful unthinkable deed of him sending the pieces of this woman into all of their cities for them to come together and do anything about it. They come and demand of Benjamin. The tribes of Israel come together. They band together in chapter 20, demanding the people of Benjamin Deliver unto us the men of Gibeah. They should have been delivered right up. We won't have this perversion within the walls of our cities. We won't have this going on in the nation of God's people. And yet, Numbers chapter 20, verse 11 through 13, so all the men of Israel gathered together against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken unto the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. This is going on in our tribe, in our lands, and we're not going to do anything about it. We're simply going to ignore it. And so chapter 20, they go to war against Benjamin. Chapter 21, after they have two unsuccessful attempts, they finally are victorious over the tribe of Benjamin. But now they're worried. They look among themselves and here the tribe of Benjamin's practically been wiped off of the face of their maps. A tribe is almost removed from Israel. And so they scheme a way to get wives for the men of Benjamin that this tribe might not be removed. And so again, the dark days of Israel, the depths to their moral and religious decay that they've sunk into. And we can sit back and we can ask, why? How does this happen? And it's that phrase that was repeated in Judges chapter 17, 18, 19, and then again in Judges 21 and verse 25. That ultimately what we see before us here was that phrase is indicative of their spiritual decay. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own sight. What's the problem? They've rejected God and they've rejected His authority. They are not following God's plan. They are not following God's standard. They aren't following in those things that are right and just and good. They're following in the things of their own eyes. And yes, it's true. We're dealing in the time of judges. Samuel has not come on the scene yet. Saul has not been anointed. Saul has not been appointed as king. We're before those times in which there was a king in Israel. And possibly we could look at that and understand here there is no spiritual guide. There's no spiritual leader that was directing Israel. And that's true. There was no physical king at this time. But I believe Judges chapter 21 verse 25 is pointing to something else. Yes, we know there was no physical king, but nevertheless there was a king. There was a supreme authority in Israel that they should have recognized. But by their actions, they said there is no king in Israel. They said there is no supreme authority or ruler in Israel. And so every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man said, I will decide what's the standard of right and wrong. I will decide what I'm going to do in these situations. And so they have rejected God as their authority over them. Gideon had shown the most wisdom in all of this area. Gideon, after being raised up as a judge of Israel, he is able to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Midianites. And when all of that is done, they come unto him and try to appoint him as king, Judges chapter 8. And in verse 22 and 23, we see his response. The men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Was there a king in Israel? Yes. It was God Himself. He was their authority. He was to be their spiritual guide. He was the one that they should have been looking to. Gideon recognized that. Don't trust in me and don't look to me as your ruler. You have a ruler, and that is God. But the people had rejected God as their ruler. This can also be clearly seen when the people now will come unto Samuel years later, and they will say, "Samuel, make us a king." And Samuel is saddened by this. And yet God will say unto him in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, "Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God recognized as the people asked for a king, what they were asking for was to be like all the nations around them, to look to another ruler, to look to one that they could set up as someone they trusted in His power and His wisdom and His strength, instead of looking unto God. God tells Samuel, "They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They have turned from me. They have turned from my authority, and it is seen in all of their actions." And so as they turned from God as their standard of authority, it led them into some of their darkest days that you see right there in Judges chapter 17 through Judges 21. They are a living display of the principle that Solomon would write years later in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Their sin had lowered them into this depth of decay of morals and religion because they had turned from God, because they rejected His authority over them. But now, even as we talked about this morning, as we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what good is it for us to have those events recorded? What good is it for us to even look at these things tonight if we don't learn from them? And so we ask the question, what do we learn from such passages? What do we learn from such events that are recorded for us? Well, I'm going to propose that as we look at such events in the past histories of Israel, that we can look around in our own lives and recognize many still live as if there were no king. Oh, sure, we're not looking for a physical king to be set up over the church. We're not looking for a physical king to be set up over our nations as such, as we're speaking of these things. But rather, many still act as if, in a spiritual sense, there is no king, there is no ruler, and instead use their own eyes as their judgment. They act as if there were no king in Israel today, and each man did that which was right in his own sight. What seems right unto me has become the standard of many people, and is displayed in many different ways in our lives or in our world that we see around us. I want to suggest unto you that as we look around our world, one problem we certainly find is that of atheism. I'm even going to throw in there agnosticism. The idea that I want to reject the knowledge of God. I believe at the very base of that is the desire or the wish to throw off the authority of God. I don't want the idea that there is a supreme authority. I don't want the idea that there is a supreme king over me or a creator. Because I don't want to subject myself unto His will. I want to do what I want. I want to do that which is pleasing unto me. I want to do whatever enters into my mind. And so we pretend that there is no God. We pretend that there is no God, even though the heavens declare, the firmament declares His handiwork, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can go to Romans chapter 1, and you see Paul there is speaking of the Gentiles, that ultimately he will say they have no excuse for not knowing God. They have no excuse from turning from Him, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and following. He says, "For the invisible things of Him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible men, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Paul reminds us there they had evidence. They have all of the reasoning around them in the world that there is a God. Yet they've rejected all knowledge of that. They don't want to accept that responsibility or that idea that there is a supreme authority over them, that we're subject unto His will. And so in appearing as wise to themselves, they become foolish in rejecting the very God that created them. They don't want the idea or the understanding that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. They don't want to think about those things. They don't want to understand that there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4 and verse 13. And so I'll pretend there is no king in Israel. There is no God in heaven so that I don't have to be subject unto His authority, and I can use my own eyes as the standard for whatever I want to do as I go through this life. And so let's pretend that there is no God. But we could go further and we could look at denominationalism and this idea that we can just reject God's unified plan. We've been studying that in the book of Ephesians. That God is the picture here Paul presents for us from the very mind of God, His revealed will, is a unified body in Christ Jesus. That Jesus Himself would say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me, John 14 and verse 6. That here is a unified body into which all people are to be gathered together. Then Paul, in writing to the Corinthians of their party spirit and their divisions, would say, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. The mindset that was in some of the Christians at Corinth at that time were the same mindsets we see all around us today. A partying and a divisive spirit that would drive them away from one another instead of uniting them in Christ. An idea that I can go any way that I choose to and God ultimately is going to be pleased with it. That rejects the idea of unity as found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. That indeed there is one body. That there is one Spirit, that we're called in one hope of our calling, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in you all and through you all. See, I want to reject that idea. I want to be able to be said that whatever I want to do or whatever is pleasing in my sight, that is what I will follow. I want to be able to say there are many bodies and you can pick the one that you choose. It's very closely related to Israel. And that while they recognize a God, that's what sets them apart from the atheists. They recognize there's a God. They pay lip service unto the fact that there's a God. But ultimately, God, I'm going to do it my way. And so I want the benefits of following God and at the same time being able to do my own way. And that just simply doesn't work. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not just that I claim to know God and that I claim to follow Him, but are you really following Him? Are you really following His standard of authority? Are you really doing it His way? And so many in the world want to say, well, I want to be a member of the church that I choose. The one that's pleasing unto me. The one that makes most sense unto me. The one that does the things that I want to do. And yet Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. That there is one body, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. And that body is the church, Ephesians chapter 21. Ephesians 1 verse 22. And 23, that there is but one. That salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. that if I'm going to enjoy that salvation, I'm going to be found in Him having been baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is but one body, there is but one church, not the one that I choose, but the one that belongs to Him, the one that He died for, the one that He established. That I want to be able to be saved by whatever pleases me. That I'm going to set forth the terms of my salvation. Whether it be by faith only, or whether it be by saying a certain prayer, or whether it be by some standard that I set forth instead of, again, simply going to His Word, saying, what did they of the first century do? That here I know how they could obtain salvation. And why not, again, go back to His Word and ask, how did they do it? And that's the same way that I can do it today. Those that asked that question in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 were met with a response to repent of their sins and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That's what added them unto the church as God did the adding, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And that's the same way it happened today. And that's the same way as we go through the book of Acts. Time and again we have conversion accounts of people doing the exact same thing. And that we can do even today. I want to worship in the ways that would be entertaining unto me. God is a Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, right attitude, and in truth. According to His Word, in those right actions, John chapter 4 and verse 24. That again, I want to go to His Word, His authority, to know those things that are right, those things that are wrong. I want to know what He has asked for. But yet, the denominationalist will say, I want to do it my way. I want to do it the way that makes sense to me, the way that appears right unto me. Again, pretend there's no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I'm going to become the authority. And when we set ourselves as that authority, ultimately we're saying, I am the king and I am God. Because I make those decisions. I make those decisions of what's right and what's wrong. And so what's right in my side, as we look through the Bible, has never been the answer of what's acceptable unto God. And something very closely associated to that then would be, of course, liberalism. The idea here, basically, I'll describe as loosing where God has not loosed. This is ultimately the mindset that I believe also is behind denominationalism, but also is found running rampant in the church as we look around today. That so many of the congregations that of the Lord's church that continue to have the sign out front that says Church of Christ, yet no longer are content with being wholly guided and directed by God's Word. Instead, again, what's right according to my eyes? What appeals to me? They're willing to compromise with the Word of God to fit my needs or to appeal to the masses. And so rather than recognizing Christ as our authority, as our head, as our king, if you will, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, that God has placed Him in that place of authority as head over all things to the church. He would tell His disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 18, that all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So I have to look to His will as my guide and my direction. But for the liberal, that's not acceptable. The liberal says, I want to do it again in my own eyes. And so instead of looking to God's Word as our authority, as our guide, he wants to say, well, it's a good book. It's a general guide. In fact, many of this persuasion are no longer defending, and in fact, many are attacking the inspiration and the authority of God's Word. Again, that I might do that which is right in my own eyes. And sadly, we can go to most of what would be considered maybe our Christian colleges. Few are still defending the inspiration of the Bible. And indeed, a number of them have faculty members that would openly attack the inspiration of the Bible. And again, what's your ultimate aim? What's your ultimate end as you do that? but throw off the authority of God. And say, that's not really His Word. That's not really His guide. Oh, maybe it's a loose guideline or a loose principle, but you know it's changed over the ages. It's altered. It has to be viewed through filtered glasses for our society. That, well, pieces of it are true and other pieces of it are not. And we can look at the same attitude that's expressed. Well, yes, God said, He said some things about how to worship Him, but you know, ultimately He didn't tell us how not to worship Him, did He? When God said that which pleased Him, that's what He requested. Nothing more and nothing less. We use the example oftentimes maybe of going to a restaurant in which I've placed my order and that's what I'm expecting. I'm not pleased if it comes back altered or changed because the waitress or whoever made it decided maybe I really wanted something different. I gave my authority in expressing my will. And much of God has done the same. I've given my authority in expressing my will for what I want, how I've established the church, what I expect in terms of worship unto me, how I expect those that are claiming my name to follow after me. That's what is acceptable unto me. And oh, it might be said, well, yes, God gave a plan of salvation. He told us how we could be saved, even as we spoke of a minute ago. But, you know, we really can't be that harsh. For God is an all-loving God, and surely He won't reject any. And yet Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. He was fairly clear. He set forth His will. And He didn't leave it open for man to change, to view through his own eyes. And so the words that God had John record in Revelation 22 and verse 19, still just as true today as the very day he wrote them. If any man shall take away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. God's Word wasn't an open book in which we could add or subtract to it our whims. And yet that's ultimately what the liberal mindset would desire to do. Whosoever, Jesus said, heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, him I will liken unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Are we willing to be that same type of wise man? To listen to God's Word simply and only and follow it? And yet, lastly, I want to think about the mindset of the, lack of a better term, maybe the antiism. Radicalism, legalism. The idea here that we swing far from liberalism back the other direction. And now instead of loosing where God has not loosed, we begin binding where God has not bound. Still, we have the same problem. Instead of ultimately doing all in the name of the Lord, we're still doing that which is right in our own sight. And yes, God's Word spoke of this as well. In the previous verse John spoke of, Revelation 22 and verse 18, he also said, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. See, it's just as wrong to add to God's Word, to bind where He has not bound, as it is to loose where He has not loosed. And I'm guilty even at times of making the statement, I would certainly and many times rather worship with someone that's binding where God has not than where God has not loosed. And yet, ultimately, we need to understand that both extremes are wrong. We don't have the right to do either one. And yet, these attitudes are still seen very much in religion and in the Lord's church even today. These are often in regards maybe to areas of expediency, areas of indifference. Instead of making just simply principle or application of the principles of God's Word, we actually set forth to make laws where God has not made those laws. I think of a number of examples. Think of the Pharisees of God's day, or Jesus' day. And Jesus would say of them, "And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15 and verse 9. What had they done? They had taken God's word and added to it. Specifically, they had added all of their traditions unto that law that He had given them. Of hundreds of things that they had added, specifics that they expected men to follow to the letter of the law. And yet it was their own words that they had added. And they bound those things upon men, and they became more interested in seeing whether or not men were following those traditions than they were if they were following God's Word. Jesus said, in that condition, in vain do they worship Me. Well, we see the same type of example many times in Paul's letters as the Judaizing Christians or Jews went about. They were teaching that even the Gentiles here, they had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. They took what they knew, they took their traditions, they took what they were familiar with, and they would bind those things upon other people. And Paul, we find oftentimes, was having to fight that mindset and that idea. We spoke about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in the eating of meats, and how ultimately Paul's going to say whether one ate or whether he didn't commend him unto God. And yet how easy it would be for someone to bind that as a law and say, as a law, you have to eat the meat, or as a law, you can't eat the meat. And that's not what Paul said.